Let's turn tonight to Romans chapter 2 and verses 17 to 24. Romans chapter 2 and verses 17 to 24. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, don't you teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now there's a very popular poem, the most popular poem in the English language is If by Rudyard Kipling. And last week on Desert Island Discs, a nurse who was to be the person cast away on a desert island and could take 8 discs with her. One of them was someone reading Rudyard Kipling's If. It's a stirring description of what the poet considers manhood and maturity and wisdom to be all about. It exalts the human spirit. But it has nothing to say about the power and indwelling of God that makes men and women new creations and enables them, energizes them to live in a Christ-like way. It is distilled and moving humanism. It's the exaltation of man without regeneration. It gives us the possibility of attaining a high morality, which many people do attain, without a heart love for God, without repentance for sin, and without trust in Jesus Christ. The poem, If, you know, begins, if you can keep your head while all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you. That's how it starts, and then it ends. If you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything that's in it. And what is more, you'll be a man, my son, the famous last few words. Now, Paul, in the section that I've just read to you, begins a new section. It could be, it probably should be, the beginning of a new chapter. He's begun this letter by firstly describing immoral man, and he has condemned man's depravity. And then he's gone on to deal with moral man, who rejects God. And he has also shown that this man is in danger, in spite of all his protestations of being an agnostic or an atheist. Moral man knows God, and he is clamping down and suppressing that truth because of his heart's bias against God, his ungodliness. And so moral man, as much as immoral man, is without excuse. And now he turns to religious man in the words that I've read to you, his own kith and kin, his brothers according to the flesh, Paul's fellow Jews. When Paul addressed the typical moral person in this chapter, he stuck the label on him, a man, a mere man, verse 3. You'll be a man, my son, says Kipling, but still a man, not an adopted son of God. And now in this section, he has another label that he attaches to the people that now he is focusing his words on, if you call yourself a Jew. And Paul knew the Jewish mentality, the Jewish values, Jewish humor, Jewish enthusiasms, the Jewish way of thinking and judging. He knew it from the inside. And he can immediately anticipate their objections. Paul, you're not putting us in the same category as the Gentiles, are you? Even good-living, moral Gentiles, we have the law of God. And we have more than that. We are in a covenant relationship with God. We are the children of Abraham. Jehovah has said about us, you will be my people, and I will be your God. And you know full well that we bear the mark of the covenant on our bodies. We've been circumcised on the eighth day. God, the Lord Jehovah that you were talking about, chose us to be his people. How can you say that we are in the same condition, the same state, in relationship to the Lord as mere Gentiles? How can you disregard what we are, what God has said about us? He has set us apart. He's freed us from condemnation. And Paul is answering then that objection in the eight verses that are before us. He's holding the mirror of the word of God up to them, and he's showing them themselves in the light of that word. He's showing every Jew why he also needs the Messiah. And the Messiah is Jesus the Christ. And the Jew needs Jesus Christ just as much as him. So Paul begins then in this section by pricking the balloon of Jewish pride and Jewish presumption. Let's have a look at you then, he says to the Jews. And eight times he's going to bring in these conditional clauses, clauses that begin with the word if such and such is true about you. If these privileges belong to you, can any of them guarantee it's all right? You don't need Jesus Christ. So let's begin. I have two sections, and the first section is then that the Jews had great privileges. Eight things, good things, things that are the result of salvation. But what they made to be their salvation. In other words, we believe that our salvation comes through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, through his righteous life and his atoning death. And all our hopes of being accepted by God and entering into a new heavens and a new earth in the future life then all become ours because of what Jesus Christ is and because of what Jesus Christ did. And when we believe that, when we entrust ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, there are consequences for how we live. We live now to God's glory. We now live by the strength of the Holy Spirit. And the fruit of that is that we do, not perfectly, but we would do it perfectly. We do the sorts of things that Paul mentions here. But they are the consequences. They are the fruit of salvation and redemption. They are not our salvation. And so Paul says, now, if you call yourself a Jew, that's the first thing. Jewish self-consciousness. Jewish self-confidence. I'm a Jew, they say, and they're proud of that fact. What a history they had. At the time of Paul, 2,000 years had already gone by, back to Abraham, their father. Where does this word Jew come from? Well, of course, it's an abbreviation of the word Judah. The dominant existing clan. It's a figure of speech when a part gives its name to the whole. And that tribe of Judah that was based on Jerusalem, that gave its name then to all the people of God. It had been in existence a couple of hundred years before Paul uses it here. Well, they're a remarkable people, aren't they? Aren't the Jews? In the Middle East today, they have virtually the only true democracy there. And they've emigrated to many nations, and everywhere they've gone, they've made their presence known. They've won more Nobel Prizes than any other nation. They're scientists and musicians and authors and economists and politicians and military men. What a nation they are. What other nation can compare with them? Our Savior Jesus Christ, you remember, he was a Jew. He was circumcised on the eighth day, a descendant of Abram, a descendant of King David. The son of Mary and all of them were Jews. For 2 years I worked in Philadelphia for 8 hours each day as a night desk clerk in the Benson apartment house in Jenkintown. And I studied in the day and I worked at night. The Benson was owned by Jews and lived in by many Jews. I got to know them. In fact, one day a man came on to me and he said to me, "Are you a Jew?" No, I said, "I'm not." Then he said something that really stopped me short. He says, "You look Jewish." I didn't know what to think of that, because I don't have any Jewish blood. I don't think I look Welsh. I wouldn't mind if I looked Welsh or if I looked Jewish. Stephen Turner and I were talking together last week, and he was saying that his wife is quarter Jewish, and he's so thrilled about that. And his 7 children are an eighth Jewish, and they're all thrilled that they have Jewish blood, because every thoughtful person has an admiration for the enormous achievements of the Jewish race. There's no place for anti-Semitism in the gospel church. But look at them. Just look at them. Test them by their own law. Test them whether they love God and whether they love their neighbor as themselves. You think of the majority of the kings of the line of David. What a shower they were. What depraved, wicked men. Those kings were just a few, 4 maybe, who didn't do evil in the eyes of the Lord, God-fearing leaders, thinking of the treatment that the Jews gave to the prophets that God sent to them. There was scarcely a prophet, Jesus said, that didn't die outside of Jerusalem, killed by their fellow countrymen. Jews kill Jews. There's no salvation then in merely being a Jew. In no way did that automatically open the gate of heaven and let you in because you were this certain special, favored, genetically maybe, race. Salvation is not by race. It's by the grace of God, on all, in all, to all who believe in Jesus Christ. And secondly, then, of these 8 ifs here, if you rely on the law. But what is such reliance? It must be that they relied on possessing the law, having the law, that it was given to them by God, that it was theirs, the 2 tables of the law written by the finger of God on those tablets of stone and then deposited by Moses in the ark in the Holy of Holies. So when they heard of people worshipping Molech, that evil god, and sacrificing babies to appease and win the favor of that God, then they would say, "Horrors, we have the law of God. We don't do things like that." But not enough, though, is it? Not enough to have it. Not enough to have an orthodox pulpit. It's not enough to have a Bible in front of you in the pew. Relying on the law is like lying on a white hot mattress and pulling the flames of Sinai around you. It's the most uncomfortable place to be. The law said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength." The law of God said, "Love your neighbor as yourself." That was the demand that God's law made. You had that law hanging over you, that law judging you, evaluating your conduct, that law condemning you. If you were hoping to enter heaven because you measured up to what the law required, you were a lost man. Couldn't the Jews see it? Didn't you remember that it was with the stuff of the law that the Lord Jesus began his ministry to his fellow Jews? That he set them down on a hill and he spoke to the disciples that had gathered round him. And he told them the inward nature of the law of God. That it doesn't make requirements about only our outward conduct or even our words, but our feelings and desires and emotions, that it condemned imaginations and greed and covetousness, that the desire for sin is itself sin. No one Jew had ever existed who had kept the law of God, who'd loved God with all his heart and loved his neighbor as himself. The law that they boasted they were relying on actually condemned them. Just one Jew. And his name was Jesus from Nazareth. He loved God with all his being. And he loved his neighbor as himself. That righteousness and that atonement for the broken law he made. That's why they all needed and they all need today Jesus Christ. And thirdly, if you brag about your relationship with God. And we may and we must glory in God. We take pride in the facticity of the life of Jesus Christ. Its perfection, its attractiveness, its sinlessness, and yet its three-dimensional nature, its beauty, and its wonderful teaching. You know, men will brag about a distant cousin who played rugby for Wales. They brag about another cousin and he plays the drums in a famous pop band. And they're proud of their relationship with those people because they've done so well and they think it somehow reflects on them. But they are more elevated because they're related to people who've done well in those ways. We meet pathetic boasting in the Christian church. Men saying, "What a wise decision I made when I chose Jesus Christ." When they get to heaven, they'll be throwing their chests out and claiming that they're there because they were smart enough to get together with Christ. Now, the Jews were proud of their monopoly of God. They had him, and they wanted everyone to know that they had him. Have you learned, has everybody here learned, that you are what you are by the grace of God? That he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and he sent his Son to die as the Lamb of God for us. And that he did all that without any help that we gave. You were no good to Jesus when he was hanging on the cross. All you contributed was your guilt and your shame. And he arranged as the King of Providence for your birth. He formed you in your mother's womb and he gave you your first breath and he's kept you until now. And then he brought Christians into your lives. Christians who spoke to you kindly and had an integrity about them that was convicting. And you came to hear the gospel then and you saw it through their eyes and by a preacher. And he opened your heart so that you received and took in that gospel yourself. He did it. He did it all. His sovereign grace saved us. In its conception, in its continuance, in its consummation, salvation is all by the grace of God and not because of ourselves. In spite of ourselves, he found us and he saved us. And fourthly, if you know his will. He says, well, where does anyone know the will of God for his life? How then should I live? What sort of life will please God? What's God's purpose for my life? How can I know? Well, it's not a mystery. The Creator who lives speaks. Also, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past to our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. God met with the prophets and said, tell them this. And they did. Thus saith the Lord. They said they were faithful, and they told the people exactly what God had given them. They told them the plight of man, that their sins were scarlet, that God took no pleasure in the multitude of their feasts and sacrifices. It was a broken heart and a contrite spirit and love for him that he loved. He told them, how were they to live? Husbands, you live like this. Wives, you live like this. Parents, you behave in this way. He told us how we should relate to our neighbors, how we should relate to our enemies. He told us about the church, and that we are baptized by the Spirit into this body. And then he said, preachers are to preach this, and in the church you are to pray and sing hymns and break bread and baptize and preach the word of God. Congregation would be ruled by ministers and elders and deacons. And he told us we would reach out, that we were not to be a little clique. We would have windows, and people were to see us coming to church and leaving church afterwards, and to know that they are all welcome. We put the times of our meetings outside, and we live a life of integrity. We present our bodies as living sacrifices to God. Each day we say, use me, use my mind and my affections and my body and my limbs, and use me to your glory. We know how to live because God has told us about it in the Bible. We know the will of God. It's a great responsibility, isn't it, to know the will of God. I've been reading this week the life of James Fairclough, a very great 19th century Lancashire preacher. He's not from a Christian home, like many teenagers then. He met with his gang of friends, and they were interested in stories and drinking. And one day he went to an uncle's funeral, and immediately afterwards he caught up with his friends, and he was untouched by thoughts of death. And he was walking home. He had 2 miles to walk home then by himself. And after a mile, well, God met with him. I suppose you'd say it like that. God was dealing with him. He started to think, started to question, started to analyze himself. He had no time any longer for the foolishness of the chat and the talk about women and real ale and the pop songs of the day. It was all washed out of his mind. He said, I appear to be turned inside out. And from that moment on, I loved the things I once hated, and I hated the things I once loved. Though I'd been used to swearing in my passion, my swearing was taken away. New feelings of myself and new feelings of God arose in my inward thoughts. The Bible became a new book to me. Yet I knew little of its blessed contents, but I felt a love for it as I saw it on the table before me. A conviction of sin and the holiness and justice of God was laid on my mind. That's what he said. I was really struck by that. That's regeneration, isn't it? That's the mysterious sovereign work of God. No one worked him up in a meeting. No one put pressure to bear upon him. There was just on that road, a mile from anywhere, God and he, God convicting him, God changing him. It doesn't always come as dramatically as that. It can come gently, so that you don't even know the year in which the life of God became part of your life. He soon heard William Gadsby. He went to hear Gadsby preaching, and the first words that he announced his text, and then he looked at the congregation, and these were his opening words. It would have been a great blessing for the Church of God if no one had ever begun with religion before religion began with them. It would be a great blessing for this congregation If no one had ever begun with religion before, religion began with them. Do you understand what he's saying? Let me explain it. People then decide to become religious. And they pick up vague notions and vague ideas, and they'll have a book, they'll talk to somebody at the door, they'll watch some program on some of the religious channels on TV, and they get involved in religion before ever they know God for themselves, before they ever understand what God says about our plight and our need and how Jesus Christ himself is the one who changes us and washes us and straightens us out and so on. And then they need a lot of unlearning because their first impressions have been so confused. What a blessing it is if God first begins to work with you and you haven't been messed about by other things. And you start to learn, and you start to read the Word and hear the Word of God preached on the first steps. It would have been a great blessing for the Church of God if no one had ever begun with religion before religion began with them. The fifth thing that Paul says here, if you approve of what is superior. All right. Not all religions are the same. There's the religion of the cannibals. There's the religion of the suicide bombers. There's the religion of those who command that the widows of their husbands should be burnt alive on the funeral pyres of their husbands. They're bad religions. Bad religions. And there's a superior religion. And but Joshua is speaking to the people and they're about to enter the land and they've had all their initial battles, and they are now going to enter the territory of the Amorites, and it's full of superstition. It's full of idolatry. And this is, you know, the famous words, choose ye this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of the forefathers, your forefathers served them beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites into whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to serve Jehovah. You've got all these choices and you've got to choose. Their priests will be busy, their shrines, their ashtaroths, their Baal totem poles will be up all around you, and people will say to you, oh, they became fertile and had children, and their husbands came back from war, and they were rescued from diseases when they went to all those places. And you've got to choose. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord, he says. There are superior truths. There's a superior person, Jesus Christ, in all the glory of his person, in all the beauty of his teaching, in the richness of his life, in his humility and kindness, in his self-sacrifice. There's a superior way. And then, sixthly, if you are instructed by the law. And again, that's a good thing, isn't it? To be instructed in the Word of God, in the knowledge of the Messiah. We don't want to just go on that we're the same today as we were a year ago or 5 years ago, and we've made no progress in understanding at all. So we'll search out meetings, won't we? We'll come to this church because it's a Bible-based church, and the climax of, after we've sung and prayed to God, the climax is that he speaks to us in his Word, and that's what we want. Or there'll be Christian Union meetings that we go to, or youth meetings. There are sites on the web where we can hear the truth And we want to be instructed in the law of God. And so James Fairclough, this man in Lancashire that I spoke to about, who God met with, he said, in his early Christian life, the gospel was very precious to me in those days. I longed often for the coming of the Lord's day before the time. And often when I heard the words preached, oh, I wish the same words were preached the next Sabbath. There was a new hunger for the word of God. He wanted the law, that is, the Torah, the word of God, to be made known to him. Remember how the book of Psalms begins about the blessed man and who this blessed man is. And you remember how that blessed man, he doesn't go in certain company and he doesn't listen to their follies. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law he meditates day and night. That's the mark of a Christian. He wants to be taught. He wants to think about this great gospel. He wants to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, James, Jude, and so on. Now you think I'm just concentrating on theology, but really I'm thinking much wider than that. That I believe that true devotion and love for God and a spirit of prayer in the presence of God, that can only be effective by the word of God. So that we need it for the devotions of our Christian life. There was an old Methodist minister and a quaint old man named Daniel Korn, and he once said, prayer is very good. There's no getting on without that. But I don't believe prayer is prayer without the word. Prayer is no good without faith, and faith cometh by the word of God. I know 'tis so with me. I can't pray aright until I get hold of a promise. Then I can go as bold as a lion. Prayer without the word is a heartless kind of thing. There isn't any grip about it. Those were his quaint words, and they really are so true. That communion with God comes when the Spirit of Truth enlightens our minds and our affections. And the Spirit of error can't do that, can it? We had Ian Murray here just a couple of months ago, and he spoke about a famous Indian missionary, Amy Carmichael. And we are told that she listed three things on which the life and ministry of the Donovan community was resting. And the first was the verbal inspiration of Scripture. How to be that? And the Donovan Fellowship, Stephen Turner was there last year, and that still is foundational. They haven't moved from the Word. And then the seventh thing, if you are convinced that you are really competent to teach. But see how he uses it, the little phrases there. A guide for the blind. A light for those in the dark. An instructor of the foolish, the ignorant. A teacher of infants, of children. So he's speaking now about the privilege that we have as Christians in sharing our faith with other people. Sinclair Ferguson, who recently returned then to end his days back in Scotland, he went to worship in the church where he'd been converted. And to his delight, he sat just two seats away from an older man, a friend that he hadn't seen for years. This man had gone through a horrific car accident, and it had left him really in a permanent weakness. And at the end of the service then, Sinclair got up and went and sat next to him. He said, I want to thank you, because when I was a 15-year-old boy, you took me under your wing, and you gave me books to read, and you showed an interest in me. Whatever it is that God has made me, I don't think I would have become a fraction of that without the way you poured yourself into my life. Now, that's part of the blessing that true Christianity brings into our lives. That we have friendships quite unlike the friendships that the ungodly have. In the newspaper recently, there was a report which said the average Englishman has only three people he can trust. That's what it said. So there's the noise in the pubs, and there's the music and the laughter and the loud conversations and the catching of eyes and the smiles, but there is clearly little trust. An honest pub goer will say, I can just trust a couple of people. But you think back to your Christian life now and how God has maneuvered you and how God brought you into fellowship with Christian men and women. And these Christian men and women, they nurtured you and they cared for you. And they gave you a call and they said, are you coming now? And they were there and they said, oh, this was good. This is a good preacher, and so on. They were guides to the blind and for those who were in the dark, instructors of the ignorant and teachers of infants, just like Paul says here. I trust that you found that with many in this congregation. That there have been people who've been interested in pouring themselves and their love into you. God gives us such encouragement in our Christian lives. I read further what Sinclair Ferguson said. He said, I had such a privilege as a young man because the man who was my minister when I was a teenager poured himself into me. He once gave me a gift, something concrete and personal, and he hadn't done that before. And I had a good enough relationship with him to give it back and say, first, write your autograph on it. He pushed it back into my hands, and he said, that's not where I want my autograph. And then pointing to my heart, he said, that's where I want my autograph. And if you had known him and knew Sinclair, then you'd know that man's life was written on Sinclair Ferguson's life. And we can think of men, numbers of men who've written their names, their lives on our hearts. And then eighth and lastly, if you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Well, now that's a striking phrase. I don't think I've ever seen that phrase before. I've read in Romans so many times. Those six words, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Now, if I should just have announced those words and say to you, who is this referring to? You would have said Jesus Christ, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Because in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, aren't they? And yet here in Romans 2, the reference is to the Old Testament scriptures, from Genesis to Malachi. You know, there's a verse of a hymn written by Joseph Hart, and he writes the following, and it's just a commentary on that phrase. The scriptures and the Lord bear one tremendous name, the written and the incarnate word in all things are the same. You can't drive a wedge. You can't slip a piece of Indian paper between Jesus Christ and the Word. Here in this Bible, here in the 66 books that come from the hands of 30 distinct writers scattered over a period of about 1,500 years, the same God is found. You meet him. You go to Zechariah, and there he is in Zechariah announcing himself, a God of power and grace and majesty and meekness. Not all the books are equally easy to understand. Not all the chapters in Zechariah are so easy. The book of Leviticus now. Oh, that's a tough book, isn't it? So often you hear of people who say how they became a Christian, and they'll tell you how, well, they started to read the Bible, and they started in Genesis 1. And then they went through Genesis, Exodus, and, you know, there's a narrative there, and then they got to Leviticus, they say. And yet on 56 instances in the book of Leviticus, we read the words, "The Lord called unto Moses. The Lord spoke unto Moses." And that means either that on 56 occasions that happened. The Lord spoke to Moses. He is and he is not silent. Or on 56 occasions, Moses lied. And that is so unacceptable. It's little wonder then that in the New Testament there are 235 direct quotations of the Old Testament, and there are 376 what we'll call indirect quotations of the Old Testament. 639 in all. Now, you realize why the New Testament quotes it and quotes it so often, because of what Paul says here. It is the embodiment of truth and knowledge. And so God grant that, you know, we love it and we'll want preaching from it and we'll find profit from it and we'll treasure it and venerate it. So these were the privileges then that these religious people had. They were a nation chosen by God. They had the Ten Commandments. They knew God's will for their lives. They could compare their religion to the religion of Rome and Greece, and their religion was superior. Their teachers who explained the word of God to them. Their guides. They had the scriptures, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. These were great privileges. You have many, many similar privileges under the new covenant yourselves, but they are not enough to save you. Not all of them together. I didn't die for you. I didn't shed their blood for you. I didn't rise from the dead for you. They don't live at God's right hand and intercede for you. That is Jesus Christ. Privileges alone cannot save you. And the Jews didn't see that. We need regeneration by the Holy Spirit. We need new hearts. You must be born again. Well, now you see what Paul does next then. He says, you have great privileges and you have great guilt. What have you done with your privileges? He mentions five things here. You have taught other people, he says. You cross land and sea to evangelize. You built synagogues in every town. You're teaching the law to the whole world. And we've seen it. Mosques going up anywhere, everywhere. Kingdom halls, temples, all over the land. What sincerity, what cost? It's no guarantee that people have the truth. Sincerity is the accelerator, the steering wheel is the truth. So if you are lost, you don't say, I must go faster. Daddy, put your foot down hard on the accelerator. Go faster and faster because we're lost. You don't say that. You say, let me get an atlas. Let me check with sat-nav. Let me do something. Because I'm lost and going faster won't help me. And so Paul says, you've taught other people. Do you teach yourself? Do you go to the Word of God? Do you read in the Word of God words like, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. For your sins, though they're like scarlet, can be made whiter than snow. Though they are red like crimson, they can be as wool. Have you reasoned with God and said, I've got scarlet sins in my life? My life doesn't measure up to your demands. Have you dealt with God? Have you taught yourself before you think of teaching other people? Secondly, you preached against stealing, verse 21. You stood before congregation. You say, congregation, the eighth commandment says, thou shalt not steal. Well, that's true. But doesn't that law condemn you? Are you a thief? When you were a child and you saw something, didn't you pick it up and put it in your pocket if no one was looking? Have you never, as a man, be guilty of fraud, guilty of inflated expense accounts? Most of the MPs in London are guilty of that stealing. Have you stolen from your spouse marital duties? The debt of due love and care and attention and encouragement and support? Have you stolen things like that from your wife? Have you stolen your children's inheritance by luxurious holidays and possessions? Instead of caring for your elderly parents, have you said, oh, I'm giving it to the church. I'm giving it to the gospel. I'm giving it to a missionary society, and so I don't have to give it to you. You have preached against stealing. Are you a thief? Thirdly, you said that people should not commit adultery. True. What of the magazine that you ogled? What about the page 3 girls that your eyes have caressed? What of the websites that you go to regularly? What of your over-familiarity with your girlfriend? What of the lust in your heart and mind and those imaginations? Do you commit adultery? Fourthly, you abhor idols. You say, ah, the second commandment says, you shall not make for yourself an idol. And you mock them. You say, look, they have eyes, can't see. They have ears, can't hear. Their legs, they can't walk. They have a mouth, but they can't say a single word. And those who make them are just like them, you say. And you pity the poor man who buys an idol every year, a new little idol, and he puts it on a shelf by the door, and he puts his hand on everyone, and he mutters some invocation so that he will be prospered and kept and protected as he goes out. And poor clod of the earth, you think of him. Do you rob temples? Paul says. Have you looked around a temple? You've been a visitor. You've gone somewhere and you've gone into a temple and you've noticed no one's watching. And you took something you fancied from the temple. You said, ah, well, the whole thing is trash. The whole thing is wicked. And so who's going to miss it? And they don't deserve to have it anyway, and I'll give it a better home. There's a selective honesty, isn't there? We never steal from our parents. But we'll take things from organizations and individuals that we despise. Remember how Paul needed the defense of the town clerk at Ephesus when he was unjustly accused of stealing from the shrine of Artemis. And it was very common to steal from temples. Fifthly, you brag about the law. That's the last thing he says. You mock pagans. You say, look at their law codes, hundreds of rules and regulations. We have 10 simple laws. They are lucid and straight. So sensible. What a wonderful world it would be if people kept the law of Jehovah. You bragged about it. But you dishonor the law of God yourselves because you keep it so inconsistently. You think of Jesus' words. You've heard that it was said by people of long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders is subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother is subject to judgment. Anyone who says to his brother, Raka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. Anyone who says you fool is in danger of hellfire. People notice. People look at us. People in your office. People in your tutorial group. People in your house and flat. In your course. They watch you. They think of you as rabbi hypocrisy. You preaching the old virtues and practicing the old vices. There was a rabbi living at the time of Paul, his contemporary. I guess they might have met one another. Paul was a Pharisee, and this rabbi, his name was Johanan ben Zakkai. And Johanan ben Zakkai just looked at the state of Judaism at that time and wrote about it. He was shocked as to how the Jews behaved. He said, the increase of murder, adultery, sexual vice, commercial and judicial corruption, bitter sectarian strife, and other evils, that's what he saw. Some people said, these Jewish preachers, these followers of Jehovah, they're only in it for the money. There's no such being as Jehovah. Because look at what they get away with in their lives. And so Isaiah and Jeremiah wrote many centuries ago, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. That's Paul's indictment. What he is saying is this: religious people need a savior. Take no comfort tonight that you're a religious person, or that, as people say today, you believe in spirituality, that you don't like materialism. Not enough. You need a savior. Moral and immoral people, religious and irreligious people, they need Jesus Christ. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let you in. Our sins are many. Our activities cannot save us. We need to speak to him. We need to deal with God. We need to cry mightily to him. We need to say to him, give me a new heart. Give me a new sense of pardon. Give me strength to overcome temptation. Give me a new relationship with you. Let me know I'm your child. Give me the witness of the spirit of adoption in my heart that tells me I'm your boy. I'm your girl. Give that to me, please, Lord, and ask him, and keep asking him, until you know, until there's an answer, till you have the inward witness in your heart that Jesus Christ is your very own Lord and Savior, and you've become a child of God. Religious, irreligious, moral, immoral, we all need the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, do bless thy word to us tonight now. Show us that we need to make a great big bonfire of our religion and run from it to Jesus Christ. That we need to escape from our vain dreams of being spiritual people and run from that to Jesus Christ. Oh, help us to hide in him alone, and know his sacrifice cleansing us from our guilt, his righteousness clothing us as a beautiful garment, and never be at rest until he is all we need, our life, our strength, our very great reward. We ask it in his name. Amen.